Let's begin this session on the Apostolic Fathers with a word of prayer, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with thanksgiving for those whom you raised up after your apostles and who were the leaders of your churches, who were the leaders in proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord, who were the leaders many times in martyrdom, who were the leaders of your churches, who strove mightily to maintain the churches and to propagate the churches and to carry forward that which they'd learned from the apostles. And we thank you for their lives. We thank you for their witness to your greatness and your glory. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we study the lives of three of them this morning, that you would indeed be here in your Holy Spirit and be reminding us that that all that they did and all they stood for and all they suffered and all they were able to accomplish was because of your Son Jesus and your Holy Spirit working in them. And we ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen. So this morning we are going to proceed to looking at the Apostolic Fathers, and three of them in particular that I want to talk about. When we talk, there are two groups of people that are labeled apostolic fathers. There are the apostolic fathers, and there are the post-apostolic fathers, or up to Origen and Tertullian, I believe you said, Max, this morning, and then there's the group that come after Nicaea. And so there's a whole series of people here that some of them we know very little about, some of them we know quite a bit about, some of them we don't know much about them from a biological, historical standpoint, but we have their writings. And so we have those kinds of things to look at and to know about. So this morning we're going to look at Clement of Rome, at Ignatius of Antioch, and a fellow by the name of Polycarp. And had nothing to do with fish, as far as I know, but that was his name, as weird as it sounds. The Apostolic Fathers are the ones who were the leaders of the church after the death of the apostles. Some of them knew the apostles and were disciples of the apostles. Polycarp, for example, we know was a disciple of the apostle John in Ephesus. Clement of Rome, it's possible, we don't know for sure, but it's possible that he may have been an associate of the Apostle Paul, because there is a mention of a Clement in one of his epistles, and it may be that that was the person he was talking about. Now, first of all, a little bit of exegesis. These were the overseers or the bishops, as the word is sometimes called. In Philippians 1:1, Paul starts out saying, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi, with the overseers, I'm reading from the ESV here, the overseers and the deacons. That word overseer is the word episkopoi. In this instance, it's episkopoi. Sometimes it's found episkopon, episkopes. It's found in different forms throughout the scriptures. It can have two basic meanings. It, in a sense, it refers to visitation. And for example, in Luke 19:44, it says, it talks about, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And the idea in this is usually that God has somehow visited and has come in judgment and so forth. So that term visitation is the same word episkopos or episkopoi. In the Luke case, it's episkopos, which refers to visitation. You see that in 1 Peter 2:12. You see it in Luke 19:44. But in 1 Timothy 3:1, you see the same word, same form, says this saying is trustworthy. If anyone desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the King James routinely translates that word episkopos as bishop. And so that's where we get the church that is widely known for the use of bishops outside Roman Catholicism is the Episcopal Church. Now you know where they get their name, because they have bishops. Now, out of the Episcopal or Church of England, there grew another movement during the Great Awakening days, headed up by two brothers known as the sneeringly, sometimes in Rome, in Reformed circles, the Wesleys, you know, who started another church called Methodism. And in Methodism, you have bishops. So that's where it comes from. This word bishop goes right back to this use of this word episcopate. Primarily, it seems, in the days of the apostles and in the New Testament, they're probably similar or the same, almost the same as the elders. Presbyteros and episcopate is very often the same function, basically, in the church. And their job was to be the overseers. They were to take care of the church. They were to oversee the functions of the church. They were to just basically serve as elders serve within most Reformed churches. And so that's where we get the word bishop. Clement of Rome is the first thing we're going to look at. Not sure about the dates on him, although it seems that he may have lived somewhere between the years of 30 and 100 AD, which certainly would have put him in the time frame of the Apostle Paul, and he could have worked with the Apostle Paul. He was in Rome, and he was is generally considered to have filled the office of bishop or overseer at Rome. Now, the official title of a modern-day pope is what? Besides pontiff, he is considered to be the bishop of Rome. Now, in the early church, there were centers of influence. There were some cities in the early church that had more influence than others. And the influence of that city basically depended upon the relationship they had with an apostle. So, for example, Rome had a relationship that they could claim with two apostles, Peter and Paul. So, therefore, they had more influence as communications and so forth went around in the churches than did, say, Constantinople or Alexandria had a lot of influence early on in North Africa. And you'll see Alexandria will gain influence, and there's going to be three basic cities that are, as we get into the later church history, that are going to be very important. Constantinople, after 325, after the Council of Nicaea. Alexandria, during that same time period, became very influential because that's where Augustine was, and then Rome. And now in the time we're talking about here, there was also Antioch in Syria. Or sometimes, if you're reading the literature, it'll refer to it as Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch is the church mentioned in Acts where we were first called Christians, and the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas and the others, Silas, on their missionary journey. So that became an important church as well. Clement, however, was, as far as we know, was in Rome, and he was probably the third in who would be considered an overseer or a bishop. There were two others, one of them named Linus and the other one named Cletus, or sometimes his name is seen as Anacletus or something like that. We don't know exactly what happened to Cletus and Linus, but it's entirely possible that during the Neronian persecution that Jackson talked about last week, around AD 60, that these two men were martyred, and Clement may have been the only one remaining. He's primarily known and remembered for his writings, and the principal letter that we have was a letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth, known as Clement's First Epistle, or sometimes just First Clement. Many early writers of this period and later referenced his letter to the Corinthians, but we never had a copy of it for a long, long time. It wasn't until Codex A was found that came from Alexandria in the area. And in 1628, Cyril, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople, presented this codex to Charles I, the King of England, and it's still in the British Museum. Attached to this codex, to the New Testament portion, were two letters of Clement. And that's the first time we ever got a copy of his epistle to the Corinthians. Now, in the early church, and something I'm going to be talking a little bit more about later, in the early church, you have to remember the canon was not established yet. The New Testament was not completely established, and so there were questions about, well, is it or isn't it? You know, is it part of the New Testament or isn't it part of the New Testament? Clement's epistle to the Corinthians was one of those that they debated. Should it be in the New Testament or shouldn't it be in the New Testament? So it's not surprising to find it attached to a New Testament in some early writings in this Codex Alexandrius, I think. Now, interestingly enough, Clement does not name himself in this epistle. But it is apparent, and no one really debates whether or not he wrote the epistle to the Corinthian church. And nor is there any indication in this epistle why somebody from Rome would take it upon himself to write to a church in Corinth. There's no obvious reason why he was doing that, except as you read the content of 1 Clement, you find out that, you know, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians from Paul, and you find out that not much had changed. As you're looking through 1 Clement, yeah, and you can go online and you can get copies. This is Schaff's copy of 1 Clement. Yeah, just go online and write in Clement of Rome or type in Clement's Epistle to the Romans or something like that, and Philip Schaff's version of it is there. You can also get a Lightfoot translation of it. So if you're really interested in reading this kind of stuff, you know, you want to read what they wrote, then you can go online, you can get it. It's there. Now, what he says in this is he's encouraging the church toward love and brotherhood and those kinds of things. He wants the church to stop having so many factions. Sounds like 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? Stop so many factions and to love one another, basically. Now, listen to what he says here in his first paragraph. The church of God which sojourns at Rome to the church of God should sojourning at Corinth to them that are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied. Hear any Pauline influence and all of that? Yeah. Owing, dear brethren, to the sudden and successive calamitous events which have happened to ourselves. Now, historians have read that and they said, is that the Neronian persecution that he's talking about? It apparently is some persecution, but whether it was Nero or a later one around AD 90, there's question. But here's what he says. Owing, dear brethren, to the sudden and successive calamitous events which have happened to ourselves, we feel that we have been somewhat tardy in turning our attention to the points respecting which you consulted us. So apparently the Corinthian church had been asking the church there at Rome, how do we deal with these things? And especially to that shameful and detestable sedition, utterly abhorrent to the elect of God, which a few rash and self-confident persons have kindled to such a pitch of frenzy that your venerable and illustrious name, worthy to be universally loved, has suffered grievous injury. So here is this fellow, Clement, writing to this Corinthian church, and he's basically trying to put to rest some things that are going on. Now, in the process of writing this letter, and we don't have time to go into it, but if you want to read it, it's interesting reading. In the process of writing the letter, Clement urges them, be obedient to your bishops. So even as early as this time, they were recognizing that there were leaders in the church and that the people owed a certain amount of obedience and diligence to the following of those people. But basically, he was concerned about the church at Corinth. He was writing to them because of continuing crisis that was going on in the church, which appears to have been because of some people who were just creating problems. And so Clement's epistle to the Corinthian church from Rome is a very early writing and a very important writing in understanding what they were going through and trying to help them out. Now, this does not mean that Rome was the what they want to proclaim today, that Rome is. That this was the mother church and all the other churches had to do obeisance to Rome. What it does mean is that the Corinthian church was having problems and they went to Clement, who probably was well known and an influential man, and they said, "Can you help us out here?" And so the issue of Rome being the leading church is one that's going to grow over a period of time, but the current day situation is not one that's going to come along for many, many years yet. There's going to have to be a split between the eastern and the western part of the Roman Empire, and between the eastern, what's now the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, and so on. Those are many, many years down the road. Okay, the next person we want to talk about is Ignatius of Antioch in Syria. And this is the one where I was telling you is the church that sent out the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. It's the church where they were first called Christians, and so on. We don't know a whole lot about Ignatius's early life. He was martyred in Rome around 110, 115 AD. He came from that Antioch church, as I said, and he was the second, quote, bishop in Antioch following a man named Euodius. It's possible that Ignatius knew some of the apostles personally. He's remembered most for the letters that he wrote to the churches while he was on his way to Rome to be martyred. Now, let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Okay. Those letters include letters to the Ephesians, letters to a group of people called the Magnesians, another group of people called the Trallians, the Philadelphians, the Smyrnians, and a letter to Polycarp, who we'll talk about later, who was the bishop of Smyrna and a disciple of the Apostle John. And Richard, if you're wondering, we did talk about, before you arrived, the meaning of the word episcopate, and as just better translated as just overseer, and as somewhat equal to an elder and so forth. So we're not giving the word bishop here the connotation that it has in modern day. There's a book called by Roger Olson called The Story of Christian Theology, which I find to be a very good overview. What Olson has tried to do is in one book give a succinct overview of Christian history and from the terms of the story of how the theology developed from the early church till around 2000 AD. And I think by and large he does a pretty good job, although if you were wanting in-depth study of any one of these characters, you're not going to find Roger Olson does that, but he does give a very high-level comments. One of the things that makes Ignatius important, and Olson in his book says he really may have been in the post-apostolic era, he may have been our first theologian, is that he seeks to interpret and explain the writings of the apostles to the churches. And probably most Baptists today wouldn't think a lot of Ignatius's writings, because he very much, if you're what you would typically call high church, you know, in the Church of England, you've got low church and high church, and Thai church is a lot of symbolism and a lot of banners and things, a lot of garments and venerations of things and so forth. And so Ignatius kind of lends himself to some of that. For example, he talks about the sacrament as a means of grace, whereas we just talk about the ordinances. And he calls the sacraments the medicine of immortality and so forth. So that's a little bit more than what most of us Baptists are prone to say. But he still was one of the early ones to talk about and to try to come to some understanding and to teach the churches. For example, in one of his letters, he talks about the full humanity of Christ, and in another of his letters, he talks about the full deity of Christ. Now, most of the issues that we're going to be dealing with in the early church up until Nicaea and beyond has to do with who was Jesus. Was he man? Was he God? And most of the heresies are where they began to emphasize one of those sides of Jesus' being, his identity, without to the exclusion of the others. For example, if you get into Gnosticism, then you're going to, whoever talks about the Gnostics is going to talk about this idea of totally spiritual. Everything is spiritual. Anything fleshly and of the earth is evil. And so you get into all this dualism between good and evil. And then if you talk about, I think it's Marcion especially when we get to Nicaea and the main issues there with the Arians, it's this idea that Jesus was man. You know, he was just simply a man. He wasn't God at all. He was God dealt with him and was in him, but he wasn't deity. So you get two sides of the issue, and this battle is being fought back and forth and back and forth, and it's going to be for the next 500 years. And by the way, it's still being fought. If you think those issues are dead, you haven't read much on New Age philosophy or modern theology or postmodernism or some of those things. We still haven't solved those issues, but the early church went a long way toward doing that, but still the issues continue. You won't find in Ignatius the kind of detailed and philosophical theology that we have today. I mean, you won't pick up Calvin's Institutes here, or you won't find some of the modern theologies that you have, but you do see in him this attempt to define some kind of definitions and some kind of explanations for who Jesus really was. Ignatius was a very popular and well-known figure in the early church, and this is where we get most about him, is because of the last few years of his life. He was arrested by the Roman authorities in Antioch, and he was taken to Rome to be martyred. Along the way, there were a lot of people who knew him. Like I say, he was well known. There were a lot of people from the churches who would come out to see him along the way and to encourage him along the way. And that's where he wrote some of his letters that he wrote. He wrote to the churches who had come out to encourage him as the Romans were taking him back to Rome to be martyred. Nobody knows for sure why the Romans chose him, but it appears to be that they were aware of his popularity. And perhaps they were thinking that if we kill him, it'll scare the rest. And that way we can put an end to this pestilent Christian religion that's grown up in our midst. It didn't work, but that was the thought, perhaps. You see the same thing today in places where the faith is being persecuted. They attack the leaders. I think I've probably told you before about a fellow I read about some years ago named Pastor Lam over in China. And they arrested him and put him in prison. And while he was in prison, his church grew by the thousands, so they would let him out. Because having him in prison was creating more Christians rather than letting him out. They let him out, the church would grow. They would arrest him again, put him back in prison, church would grow even more. And so no matter what they did to him, his church was growing. So that was kind of the way it was in the Roman times, is as the persecutions and so forth got stronger and stronger and stronger and more violent, the church grew stronger and stronger and stronger and grew more and more and more. And the nothing they seemed to do seemed to be able to stop it. Now, along the way, people would be praying for his release, praying that he would not be martyred and so forth. And he said, he begged them not to. Don't pray that I be released. He said, martyrdom is a glorious privilege and something that you should be grasping for, something you should be desiring. Now, this is a mindset a little difficult for us in modern America to understand. Because in our culture, the last thing anybody wants is pain and death. Oh my gosh, you know, that's the very last worst possible thing that could happen to anyone. But these Christians in the apostolic period, the post-apostolic period, they thought just the opposite. They thought it, well, maybe they didn't just any death, but if they could die for the name of Christ, that would be glorious. That was the thing they were wanting. That was what they were hoping for, because they could go, they could rejoice. You remember the apostles when they'd been beaten by the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem, went away rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a totally different theology, isn't it, than what many of us hold. My friend David Sitton, in his sermon that he preached at the conference with John Piper's church, talked about missionary martyrs. And he said, what do we have to fear from martyrdom? And his comment was, you can't frighten me with heaven. And that's the attitude. You know, if somebody comes against you and they say they're going to kill you because you're a Christian, well, you're trying to frighten me with heaven? Is that what you're trying to do? That doesn't work. You know, so that was kind of the attitude of the early church. And it's this, you talk to David and that's the attitude you get with him. He wants to die on the missionary field. His idea is, I don't want to be planted here in some graveyard somewhere. I want to die and be eaten by worms along a trail somewhere going to another place that nobody's ever preached the gospel. That's where I want to die. I don't want to die in some bed. So the different mindset than what most of us possess. And that was the mindset of the early Christians as well. And Ignatius is just an example. He's not the only one, and he wasn't even unique in this respect. There were many of them like that. And here's what he wrote. I am God's wheat, ground fine by lion's teeth, to be made purest bread for Christ. No earthly pleasures, no kingdoms of this world can benefit me in any way. I prefer death in Christ Jesus to power over the farthest limits of the earth. We don't hear that kind of thinking, do we? Well, I don't even understand it. But that was the early church. That was the way they thought. I prefer death in Christ Jesus to having the power to rule over even the Roman Empire, which at that day was the greatest empire that had ever been known. So there you see some of his thinking. I'm either going to run out of material or run out of time, one or the other. Let's go on to Polycarp. Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. It's a town in what is now the west coast of Turkey. And he was probably born about AD 70. He was martyred on February 23rd, 156. Polycarp is said to have been a disciple of the Apostle John, and there's no real question about that. I mean, that's pretty well, most historians pretty well say, yeah, that's probably true because there are evidences of it. And was supposedly instructed by him in the Christian faith. And he was one of a group of people that we call the apologists for their teaching about Christianity. Polycarp apparently lived and worked mainly in Ephesus, where it's said that the Apostle John spent his last days on earth as well. Polycarp, like Ignatius, when he was an old man, the authorities began to hunt for him in order to put him to death. And again, they seem to have this idea, if we kill the leader, then the others will be too frightened to follow on. And so they began to hunt for him. And at first, Polycarp was just going to say, okay, they want me, here I am, they know where I am, they can come get me. But some of his members of his church prevailed upon him to try to get away. So he went to a house kind of next door to the church, and the soldiers came in and they were hunting for him and they were trying to find him, and Polycarp was up in the third floor of this house, and he was apparently taking a nap or he was on a bed, but they found the young man of Polycarp's household, and they began to torture him until the young man told them where Polycarp lay. Now, what we get, this stories that we have of Polycarp and his martyrdom have come to us from the members of his church who kind of wrote things down as they observed them happening. As you read those, or some of it is just a little too fantastic for words, and you figure, yeah, they're kind of probably making things a little more than what they really happened, because it just doesn't sound reasonable. But anyway, that's all we have to go by. But still, some of it you take with a grain of salt. But that's the way they wrote some things in those days. His arrest and martyrdom, apparently he was arrested as he was lying on his bed there. He was an old man, well into his 80s. And at the time of his arrest, they took him back down, apparently, and Polycarp told them to fix a meal for these soldiers that had just arrested him. And so they, as the story goes, they began to fix a meal for the soldiers, and he said all that they want to eat, you know, whatever they want, you prepare for them. And so he asked the soldiers that he might have an hour for prayer before they took him away. And according to the account that we have, Polycarp gave the soldiers gave him permission. This is on the next slide, Max. The soldiers gave him permission, and so he stood and prayed for 2 full hours. And the prayer was so full of grace that many began to repent. It began to affect the soldiers. When he had completed his prayer, they placed him on his donkey and began to take him into town. During the period of the Covenanters, does anyone not know who the Covenanters were? The Scottish Covenanters? Everybody knows who they are when I talk about the Scottish Covenanters? No? Max says he doesn't know. The Scottish Covenanters were a group of people who were in Scotland, and England, the Church of England, passed an edict saying that everybody had to follow certain rules and practices, and all the rules and practices of the Church of England. And these Covenanters found some of those practices to be against their beliefs and their understanding of the gospel, so they refused to do it. And they drew up a covenant together that they would all covenant together that they were not going to be obedient to this, to the Church of England edict. So Bishop Laud, who was with the Church of England, began to persecute them and to hunt them down. And the Covenanters in Scotland were then forced to hide in caves. They were forced to, for their lives. They would hold services, but they would be in barns at night. They would be in caves. They would be wherever they could find a place. And this is back in the 1600s, late 16, early 1700s. And so as they would capture them, they would take them back, or either hang them where they were, or they would take them back to England. They would be tried. They would be questioned. They would be severely tortured and eventually put to death. There were two women, a young woman and an old woman, who were captured, and they staked them out in the ocean when the tide was out so that when the tide came back in, they would drown them because they knew where the tide was going to go. That they put them on these stakes, and the young woman was in the most shallow water so that she could see the older woman drowned, and they might get her to recant and to change her mind. But she refused to do so, and both of them were drowned. But there was a man there who was a pastor and a preacher, and so the soldiers came to his house, and he asked, his last name was Brown, and so they asked if he could pray, and his wife and little children were there. They had him out in the front yard, and so he knelt down and prayed. And when he finished praying, the soldiers refused to fire. Their officer told him, load your muskets and fire and kill him, and they refused to do so. And so he drew his pistol and walked up and blew his brains out and turned to the wife and said, well, now what do you think of your lovely husband? And she said, I thought much of him before, I think much more now. See the thought? See the attitude? That was Polycarp's attitude as well. We saw it in Ignatius. We're going to see it in Polycarp. And the reason I mentioned that was because of the same kind of prayer that Polycarp prayed. You know, the Christian witness in the face of death has power. Has power. Jackson and I used to deal with a person who was severely demonized, and this person would be, the demons would be bragging about how much power they had, and I would ask them, okay, who has them? Which requires more power, to kill someone or to bring someone who's dead back to life? And there's only one answer to that. And so the demons couldn't answer that question and made them very, very unhappy when we asked them that question. Their logic couldn't cover that one. Well, they gave Polycarp permission, and he prayed, and the story goes he prayed for everybody he ever knew. 2 hours of praying, every single person he ever knew got prayed for. And he went on and on and on. But anyway, they were met on the way into Rome by the Ironarch Herod and his father, and they were riding in a chariot, and they got him off his donkey and put him in the chariot. Now, all these people, the Romans and the leaders, were being very gracious to Polycarp because of his advanced age. And so he was taken to the Colosseum, or the stadium, where he was going to be martyred, and they, all the way in, these two guys were trying to get him to, you know, consider your age. All you got to do is just simply make the offering to Caesar and call him Lord Caesar, and you don't have to die. Now, the offering was basically, apparently, just to, there would be an image there of Caesar, and there was a fire in front of it. You just threw some kind of little something on the fire, and you said, Caesar is king, or Caesar is Lord, and they would let you go. That's all it was. And so Polycarp was entering the stadium, and this is where it gets where you really begin to wonder about it. This is how it was written. As he was entering the stadium, a voice from heaven called him, "Be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp." And witnesses heard the voice, but did not see where it came from. So there may have been someone up in the stadium somewhere or whatever. They don't say, but this is what was written. So the proconsul, the Roman officer, attempted to persuade Polycarp to recant. And he said to him, "Worship the emperor and live." He said, "Have respect to thy old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar and repent and say, away with the atheist." Polycarp waved his hand at the crowd and said, "Away with the atheist," which was not what they had in mind. Upon further admonitions, Polycarp spoke to the proconsul, and he said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" That's faith. That is just, that's faith right there. So the proconsul threatened him with a wild beast. Said, "Well, we're going to kill you with wild beasts." And so Polycarp said, "Okay." "Call them then," he says, "for we're not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil, and it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." Then the proconsul threatened him with fire, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. I don't care." It's hard to do damage to somebody who doesn't care what you do to them. It's hard to hurt somebody who has no concern for the pain, who has no fear. You know, that's the key to dealing with torturers is don't be afraid of them, because they live on the basis of fear. That's their main weapon, is fear. It's all the terrorists we've got today running around blowing people up. Their only weapon is fear. Their only weapon is fear. They cannot conceive you know, if one of them ran in here today and threw a hand grenade in the middle of this church and yelled Allah Akbar and blows us all up, they cannot conceive of the fact that we don't really care about them or about their bombs or anything else. We care about them as lost souls, but we don't care what they do to us. They're doing us a favor. We're getting to heaven early. You know, so the only weapon they have is fear. And if you don't fear what they have against you, they've got nothing they can use against you. There's nothing they can use against you. And so it was with Polycarp. The herald then made a proclamation three times to the crowd. Polycarp has confessed that he's a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he's a Christian. Polycarp has confessed that he's a Christian. What should we do with Polycarp? And of course the answer came back, put him to death. Polycarp was bound and the fire material was piled around him and he prayed while the fire was lit. And the account goes that the flames of the fire were circling around Polycarp and were not killing him. And so therefore a soldier went and thrust his body with a sword and killed him. So that's three of what we call the apostolic fathers. There are going to be others that we're going to talk about, but I want to finish in talking about three documents. In his book, Olson, The Story of Christian Theology, kind of puts these documents in and around his teachings about these individuals because they were considered very important in the church, and because there was debate early on whether or not they should be included in the canon. They were that highly regarded. Now, anytime you study history or you think about history, you have to try to go back as much as you can and understand the context of where these people were living and what life was like and what they were doing and so forth. You can't look at these things from a 20th century or 21st century context, because you got to go back and understand what was going on in the first century. You got to remember that the Great Awakening and Jonathan Edwards and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and the Reformation and all of those people are yet hundreds of years in the future. Now what they had, which we don't have, was direct memory of the apostles. So which would you rather have? Direct memory of the apostles or 2,000 years of church history? I think I'd rather have theirs. but we don't. God hasn't given it to us to have theirs. So we have to understand in the situation, try to understand their culture and so forth. And so that's when you start studying and any history that you study. I mean, if you want to go back and study the Civil War, you're going to have to try to go back and get the mindset of the people that were living at that time. If you want to study World War II, even from as different as it is from our day until from then till now, some of us are in living memory of World War II, and yet that doesn't mean anybody today has much comprehension, or at least the young people have much comprehension of what life was like in coming out of the Great Depression. You know, you got to try to understand that and not judge history based on your context. You've got to try to understand their context. Now you can wish. You know, I've heard John Gerstner wish that Martin Luther and Zwingli had not been so obstinate in their views on communion and kind of gotten together and say, can't we talk about this a little bit, you know, rather than just saying, as Luther did, Zwingli is a different spirit, you know, and storming out. That's not what happened. The first of these is called the Didache, or another thing you'll see it called by is the Teachings of the 12 Apostles. And it's... it was a document. Nobody really knows who wrote it. I have one page of it here. Again, you can find this on the internet. I've got the J.B. Lightfoot translation here, and I'll just give you some examples. It's kind of just some general quotations from the New Testament, some of it. General teachings that sound like what the apostles would have said and indeed may have been inspired by the apostles, but there's just simply no way of proving any kind of apostolic origin at all to it. 1:1, for example, there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a great difference between the two ways. 1:2, the way of life is this. 1:3, first of all, thou shalt love the God that made thee, secondly, thy neighbor as thyself. 1:5, and all things whatsoever thou wouldest not have befall thyself, neither do thou unto another. The golden rule. 6. Now of these words, the doctrine is this. 7. Bless them that curse you, and pray for your enemies, and fast for them that persecute you. 1:8. For what thank is it if you love them that love you? Do not even the Gentiles the same, but do ye love them that hate you, and ye shall not have an enemy. Abstain from fleshly and bodily lust. If any man give thee a blow on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also, and thou shalt be perfect. If a man impress thee to go with him 1 mile, go with him 20. You see, this is coming right out of the Sermon on the Mount. So you can see why it was called the teaching of the apostles, but there was never any proof of any kind of apostolic origin, and so it was never included in the canon of the New Testament. Appears to have been Syrian, which included Palestine, which would have been maybe Jerusalem area. Features teachings on how to live a Christian life. There's a section in it on how to distinguish between true and false prophets. It basically depends on what the prophet does. If they come down and they're wanting money and they're swapping around and going to the best place to sleep and so forth, they're trying to find the most commodious lodgings and so forth, you begin to suspect whether they're true prophets or not. But there's a whole section on teaching on how to tell who the true prophets are. It teaches, for example, that Christians should be humble and accept as good all that happens to them, knowing that nothing transpires apart from God. In Romans 8:28, kind of a passage. So there are teachings here that obviously are the same things that are taught in the New Testament, but it never got New Testament authority because there was no direct apostolic proof that it was. It's more legalistic in its tone than the Gospels are. And it was probably written about the same time as Clement's epistle to the Romans, or to the Corinthians, was written. There was another document called the Epistle of Barnabas. Now, don't confuse this with the Gospel of Barnabas, which is a 4th century Gnostic, I believe, document that's been proved. The Gospel of Barnabas is one of those that comes up about every 10 years, and somebody's decided that the church was hiding something. We found this brand new gospel nobody ever heard of, and it's going to change history, and it's going to change the way the Bible is understood, and you get this Da Vinci Code kind of stuff. They knew about all those things a long time ago and knew they were frauds then. The Epistle of Barnabas was written between 70 and 135 A.D., probably in Alexandria. In those days, the Jews tended to interpret Scripture allegorically. So the Epistle of Barnabas does the same thing. Example, Moses forbade the eating of swine. He really meant that you must not associate with men who were like swine. That's a little different than what the text says, but it sounds strange in our day, but it was common in that time. There was another document called the Shepherd of Hermas, probably written in Rome around 140-145 A.D., and it's the closest of the writings to being included in the New Testament. Now, there are always, in Christian homes and in Christian circles, there have always, it seems like, been certain writings that are a benefit to those people. For example, if you go back to the very early days of our country when people couldn't afford books, if they could only afford one book, that book was the Bible. If they could afford two books, they had the Bible and what? Pilgrim's Progress. So, is Pilgrim's Progress scriptural? No. Is it helpful? Yes. So that's kind of the way Shepherd of Hermas was. It was a book that was written, and it was so popular that it came close to being included in the canon of the New Testament. But again, there's no way to prove apostolic authority, which was one of the key demands of the things that were included in the New Testament. That it had tremendous influence. This is another one of those writings that we heard a lot about, but never really saw copies of it. I don't know the history of where it's been found, but I think pretty much it's been documented now. They pretty well have the whole document. It's a series of visions. Now, you're going to start thinking, well, this sounds like Mormonism. It's a series of visions and their interpretations given to Hermas by an angel. And the style is very much like Revelation. It talks about impending conflict between Christians and the powers of darkness. There are commands given to Christians and church leaders. It's moralistic and legalistic with the tendencies. It teaches that God's forgiveness is not endless. For example, it teaches that after you're baptized, you can only get forgiveness for one more sin, so you better make it a good one. What that led to, though, in that day was people would just simply put off being baptized until they were on their deathbed, and then they would be baptized as probably the last thing that would ever happen to them in this life if they could live that long. And then they didn't have to worry about that one more sin. Or if they did only one more sin, then maybe it wouldn't be so bad and they could get in. But that's the way, the way some of the writing was back then. But this was very popular in the church, which leads you to think that nobody really understood Paul's writings at that time. But here's what the angel told Hermas at the beginning. First of all, and this is not bad stuff, but first of all, believe that God is one who created all things and set them in order and made out of what did not exist everything that is, and who contains all things but is himself alone uncontained. Believe in him, therefore, and fear him, and fearing him be self-controlled. Keep these things and you will be cast off all, and you will cast off all evil from yourself, and will put on every virtue of righteousness and will live to God if you keep his commandment. So you see here the emphasis, you can see the Jewish influence. There's no mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of justification by faith. All of these great doctrines that we now hold so dear is not there, but you can see the kind of writing that it was. But remember, in the early church, they all came out of Judaism for the most part. And so we wouldn't be surprised to see this kind of influence in their writings. Okay, we're done. Any questions or comments or puzzlements or wonderments? Yeah, but you got to remember, this is early, 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 and there were all kind of influences going on, and God in His grace did not allow that. You know, that's the thing we always have to remember, is that God is working His purposes out. His purposes stand, and He's many, many times, just as He keeps us from error, He kept the early church from error and protected them. Many, many times He lets them go into that era because they demand to have it. When we talk about Origen, you'll see some of that. But through it all, the thing to rejoice about in church history is through it all, you're going to see God's purposes working out. God's purpose. Just like going back to your Old Testament and seeing how God's purpose worked out. So the coming of the Christ, and you go to the New Testament, you see how God's purposes were working out. Peter didn't understand what was going to happen. Even up until the time Christ was crucified, and afterwards, Peter didn't understand what was going on. He had no idea what happened. And then when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again, and then He taught them, and He led them, and then they in turn taught others, then you're going to see, and that's the thing I think you should be looking for. It's the thing I rejoice in, is all throughout church history, you're going to see God's purposes at work, carrying forward the gospel. And every single new generation that comes along, we've got some little children back there that are crying in the nursery. They're going to have to be taught the old story all over again. Every new generation, there comes a new group that's got to be taught the story. And it just keeps going forward and going forward and going forward. until one day it's all going to come crashing down.
What is your sense of what the early church was like as far as, especially in this time period? I mean, they may not have had all the letters.
No, they had. They probably had, yeah. In the early church, say after 100, they probably, most of the churches had copies of the letters of Paul, some of the Gospels, maybe not all of them, not combined, but they would have copies of the letters, but they would have the teachings of the apostles. There had been appointed every church. There would be elders, or in some case they might call them bishops or overseers or whatever. They had those people whose job was to teach, and there were, we're going to see that a lot of them went off the track, you know, like Arius, for example, just, you know, went off the track. But at the same time, they were fighting these issues with Gnosticism. They're fighting the issues with the Jews, you know, and the Christian Jews who want to keep the law and want to have everybody circumcised and do all that stuff. And so the issues that the church addressed in Acts were still going forward, even as in 100, you know, and beyond. So there was a time of confusion and a time of kind of working things out. But the average everyday Christian going to church would probably be taught from the epistles and from the elders, people that had been raised up. I don't remember when that's dated. Is it about that late? Yeah. Third or fourth century? Yeah. Something like that. But any time it was found bound like that, and you would have the letters of Clement bound with it, you can expect a 300 or 400 years had passed because it was bound. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many privileges you have given us, because we do stand at this side of the history, and we do have our Bibles, and we do have the many writings of those who have labored in your field, and we are very privileged in that respect, Lord God. But sometimes with privilege there comes a lack of love for the things that you've given us, the lack of understanding, and we tend to grow lazy, Lord God, in your study of your things and just speaking personally. Lord, keep us from taking these things for granted. And help us to understand the sea, Lord God, that you've given us our churches, you've given us your Holy Spirit, you've given us your Son, Jesus, you've given us your Bible, you've given us your witnesses down through the ages, so that our hearts might be comforted and that our minds might be kept in the right way, and that we might indeed see that it is all for your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us now as we come to the time of worship. Be with our Brother Jackson. May all the singing and the prayer and the praise be for your glory. And may we be edified, and may your name be lifted up. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.